I was researching for this message. I actually shared it to Facebook for Facebook friends from C.S. Lewis in his book *Mere Christianity*, and it was actually based on a series of lectures that he gave on the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation. He was a Brit during the Second World War. And if you read his book, especially this chapter, I believe it's the ninth chapter of *Mere Christianity*, he begins his chapter, technically the second paragraph, but it's still the beginning, with this statement. He says, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." Of course, what's interesting is he's writing under the cultural realization of the depth of depravity of the Nazi regime of the Second World War, and having to wrestle with it on a magnitude that most people never imagined that they'd have to wrestle with, the concept of what do we really believe as Christians about forgiveness? To what extent are we called to forgive? You know, church people triumph the power of forgiveness. It's a Jesus thing, after all. We talk about it from our pulpits. We talk about it to each other. We focus a lot of our energies on the reality that Jesus is a forgiving God and that I, in turn, am forgiven. But forgiveness is a lovely idea until I have something to forgive in someone else. Our creeds talk about the forgiveness of sin. In fact, the Lord's Prayer that many of us grew up reciting as children, if you grew up in church, you probably know the Lord's Prayer, and you know a central tenet from Matthew chapter 6 says, "Forgive us our sins as we've forgiven those who sin against us." And I think to a degree we've gotten so used to saying that, that the enormity of that statement escapes us. Some of us, we can intellectually say, yes, I believe that we should forgive others. But again, everyone says that forgiveness is a lovely idea until there is something to forgive. When we experience injustice, when we experience malice or betrayal, when we experience abandonment or hatred, and then we hear the call to forgive as we have been forgiven, it mars our thoughts. I've been hurt. I mean, I'm human. Of course I've been hurt. But I know what it's like to experience injustice. I've been the target of malicious lies, of malice and betrayal. I've been hurt by the people I trusted the most. In fact, most people will agree that the people that hurt us the most are often the people that we trusted the most. And many here, no doubt, have experienced considerable life-changing pain. You may carry the weight of that pain with you on a daily basis. You may eat and sleep and breathe that pain. The scars that you bear from that hurt may feel like it is all that you are. You may only see yourself as the sum of your scars. And though some wounds are easier to heal, to hide than others, it doesn't make it any less real or any less painful. The hurt is very much present. The pain is visceral. The scars are evident. And I can tell you what, for some of you right now, your backs are already, whether it's literally or figuratively, your backs are already up because you know where this is heading. And you don't like it. And if I'm being real, I don't like it either. If you're allowed to dislike teachings of Jesus, and I'd like to think you're allowed to do that. I'd like to think God is big enough and confident in himself enough to be able to say, Yeah, there are some of these things that people aren't going to like it, but it's not, I'm not giving these so you like it. I'm giving these so your life can change and so you can experience healing. I posted a couple of weeks ago that sometimes healing feels like hurt. And this is going to be one of those days, I think, for some of us. Don't back up, lean in. Lewis notes that the suggestion of forgiving the unforgivable does not strike us as a hard thing to grasp, that it's some kind of high value that we struggle to reach. He suggests that the problem with forgiving the unforgivable is that it makes us angry. It's not that it's too difficult, it's that it's contemptible and detestable and reprehensible. The thought of forgiving somebody that has hurt you deeply makes you upset. It may make you feel sick to your stomach. In a fight or flight world, you're ready to do one of the two right now even. I don't know if it helps. It might not. You may not even believe me when I say I understand that reaction. I understand the desire to stuff it down, to keep that noise on lock. In fact, the people around you may even tell you, you know, you need to bottle that noise up because it is too much for me to deal with. And so we've been almost trained from birth to pretend as though it doesn't exist. Or for some of us, we almost get a perverse pleasure in replaying the injustice. There's almost something, and I can't explain it, but I've experienced it. I've been there, and it's super unhealthy. But it's a convincing that as you replay it, you feel as though you are far better, and you're reminded of the gravity of the debt that they owe you. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know if you hold on to it because you feel like you can't let it go. It's become such a part of you. If you hold on to it because then you know that the weight of what they've done to you is going to be measured against what you've done to them, and it will never hold up. That imbalance will always be there, and you'll always know it. Maybe as I'm describing this, it's tearing Band-Aids off that you hoped would keep the wound covered. You may be thinking of a specific pain that you've experienced, a relationship that ended poorly, a spouse that cheated on you. It may be a friendship that ended because there were lies and deceit. You may be thinking of a church person that gossiped or slandered you, a parent that neglected you. And maybe it's none of these. Maybe it goes far beyond anything that I can picture in my brain. And you would say, Jordan, if I told you the kind of garbage that has happened to me, you'd run away. Maybe you're right, but I don't scare that easily. And you know who also does not scare at all? My God. You may have done the math, worked out the equations, and decided for yourself that forgiveness is not an option. Because forgiveness is just too painful. So you hold on to it, you keep it locked away deep in the vault of your mind, hoping perhaps to ignore it, perhaps to escape it. But in your heart of hearts, none of us is fully convinced that it will have the effect we hope. Forgiveness may seem too painful, but the alternative is to be locked in a cage of bitterness. Forgiveness may seem prohibitive, but the substitute is a life controlled by your pain. Ignoring this is not going to make it go away. If there is one thing I've learned is that ignoring pain just makes it worse when it comes back, and it will come back. I am no mental health professional, but I know this from life experience. Ignoring your pain solves nothing. So your options are limited. You can live an angry life that is controlled by the things that have happened to you, or you can embrace a different reality, a new and better reality that calls us and challenges us to face our pain, but answers it with forgiveness and love in a way that only God can do. If you have your Bibles, one of the most compelling teachings on the idea of forgiveness comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 18. It's in the second half of this chapter. And Jesus is teaching on the idea of reconciliation, on what to do when somebody within your church specifically sins against you. And everybody's favorite disciple comes to Jesus asking a question, and Jesus answers with a parable, as Jesus is wont to do, illustrating the grace that God offers us is not just for us alone. It's something to be passed on, that forgiving others is the byproduct of a forgiven life. The painful, seemingly impossible life of forgiveness demonstrates the power of grace given to us. I love how Kyle Eidelman puts it in his book, Grace is Greater, concerning this concept. He says, the litmus test for the reality of grace you have received from God is the extent to which you give grace and offer forgiveness to the person who's hurt you the most and deserves it the least. Matthew 18, 21, Peter approaches Jesus and asks this question. He says, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? Now, I wanted to press pause just for 2 seconds because we give, again, I've said this, I've been kind of a Peter defender over the last several months, and we give Peter such a hard time. And we look at this and we assume, Peter, you're such an idiot. Why would you say that? But I'm going to defend Peter again because Peter was a smart guy. You see, for us, this seems kind of an arbitrary 7 times. Why would you choose 7? But 7 doesn't seem like a whole lot to some of us in a vacuum. But Peter wasn't living in a vacuum, and Jesus wasn't teaching in a vacuum. Jesus was a real person raised in a religious culture that had teachings on the subject of how often to forgive. You see, Jesus had been talking about how grace, the grace of God and the power of God pushes us beyond what we thought was necessary before. That the grace of God allows us to live differently. And so Peter hears Jesus talking about what to do when somebody wrongs you within the church and how to reconcile with those people and to welcome them back. And Peter thinks, well, gosh, I know that the Talmud, the leading interpretive document of the Hebrew people, says that if a man commits a transgression the first time and the second time and the third time, he's forgiven, but the fourth he is not. I know this. And he probably even knows that other places will tell you that's actually entirely generous, that only the first time, the Mishnah says, that once is the only time. If somebody sins against you once and then they sin against you again, that's it. End of story. So Peter, he's hearing Jesus talk about forgiveness, and he more than doubles the expectation of the day. Peter's smart, guys. Peter understands that the grace of God is greater than anything that had come before. But Jesus turns it a little bit. Jesus does not say, yes, 7, which is considered within the scriptures, it's considered the number of perfection. Jesus responds with, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7, or as some translations put it, 77 times. But the critical thing about Jesus' statement is here is not a matter of math or of linguistics. It's a matter of the heart. Because scholars will argue whether or not Jesus said 77 times or 70 times 7. And you could get bogged down in, well, how many is the actual number? Because 70 times 7 is a lot more than 77 times 490 times. Or 490 is exactly 423 more than 77. So which is it? But Jesus, he isn't here trying to set a new limit. Jesus isn't trying to create a new artificial barrier. He's breaking through a threshold. The number isn't the point at all. In fact, counting the times misses the point entirely. Jesus is resetting the way we understand forgiveness, the way that we understand love, the way that we understand our relationships with one another. Because I don't think Peter was just asking a question in a vacuum either. I think Peter was hearing Jesus talk about people that have hurt you, people who have wronged you, people who have done dirty. And he's hearing Jesus talk about reconciliation and forgiveness and love. And I don't think Peter is just like, well, gosh, theoretically, how many times should we do this? I don't think this was a seminary student talking and trying to stump his master like a lot of seminary students try to do. Peter, I believe, and I have no reason to back this up, but just knowing who Peter is and knowing the context of the question, I wonder if Peter has somebody in mind. If Peter is thinking about perhaps one of the disciples, the scriptures are telling us consistently of the infighting that happened between the followers of Jesus, that I imagine their differences caused some heated arguments. I imagine he's picturing somebody that question has a face. And you might be thinking too, with a face in your mind, the same question. How far does grace have to go? How far do I have to go to be a person of grace? How much is too much? When does grace run out? And Jesus doesn't provide us with an off-ramp. Jesus doesn't provide us with an out. Jesus suggests that forgiveness is to be the central lifestyle of his followers, as it was his own defining characteristic. As Jesus is known for his forgiveness, so too are we to be known for ours. Now there's a chance that you're here this morning and you might be watching on the live stream or listening to the podcast, and you might be getting a little bit defensive. Again, please don't check out. Maybe you're feeling like I'm speaking directly to you. I've had this conversation multiple times with multiple people. I do not write sermons with any particular person in mind. If this is hitting close to home, it's not Jordan. I do not claim to be a prophet. I just speak what I know. You might also feel like I'm being a little too dismissive. Perhaps you're feeling like I'm trying to minimize what has been done to you. After all, I don't know what it's like. I don't understand the depth of the betrayal or the degree of pain that you've experienced. I don't comprehend the nightmares that wake you up at night or the anxiety that those memories produce and rob you of sleep. And that is true. I don't know. I don't argue that. But what I will tell you is that in the face of the most significant wounds, amid unbearable pain, the power of grace is greater than our pain. And though you may be willing to accept that on some level intellectually, even though you want to believe in the power of forgiveness, you still feel as though it is a bridge too far, it is a step beyond your capabilities. But let me tell you that the power of God at work in you is greater than the pain and the actions and the betrayal done to you. The question as we continue to unpack this story that Jesus is going to tell is, are you willing to engage? Are you willing to try? And Jesus understands how hard this question is to wrap our minds around, so he tells this story to motivate us into being willing to at least try. He says this, he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed millions of dollars. So we see this hot, must be a pretty important person who is dragged before him owing at minimum millions of dollars. In fact, I think this is one of the ways that sometimes modern translations get it wrong. I don't think it's wrong in the sense that technically millions of dollars, $1 billion is technically millions of dollars. When you read the original Greek, or even some of your translations may put it less in the millions and more in he owed 10,000 bags of gold. Or if you have a real word for word translation, it may even say like 10,000 tenants. In the original Greek, that is what it's called. It said 10,000 tenants, which is absolutely useless as a measurement today. I don't know what that means. But what it is in first century, not just Israel, but in the first century known world, sorry, not tenants, talents. In the first century Roman world, a talent was considered the largest denomination of currency that you can get. It was essentially roughly equal to a bag of gold. It was relatively worthwhile to have a talent of gold. In fact, in the Roman world, it was equitable to about 6,000 denarii, which in their day was equivalent to one day's wage. So the man owed the king the equivalent of 60 million days of wages. Now we can get into the value of that. We're talking into the billions of dollars here. But I want to convert that more into years than dollars. Given that most workers in the ancient world were only given one day off a week, their Sabbath day, that works out to 192,000 years of wages for the average person. Needless to say, Jesus is using an inordinate sum of money to represent the staggering debt the servant owed to his master. No master would have loaned out that money. No servant would be ever able to pay that back. Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point that the man is in so deep that he can never work his way out. So Jesus continues. He says he couldn't pay, duh. So his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. Now remember, in this culture, that wasn't unfair. In fact, that was the kind of treatment that you would expect for any debt that could not be repaid. Jesus is telling a story in a way that would have resonated with the people listening to him. People would have heard this and said, well, of course the foolish servant is going to be thrown into debtor's prison. That's what foolish servants have to do when they can't pay them back. And if their debt is so great, of course their family's going to join them there. That is just how things were at the time. So the servant in Jesus' story is confronted with this massive debt, and the king is telling him, you are going to be sold into slavery. Understandably, as you might do in that case, the servant throws himself at the mercy of the king. Jesus says, the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me, and I will pay it all. No, you won't, but okay then. Even if he made 10 times the typical worker, even if his wife and one child worked their lifetimes, which averaged out to be about 55 years, it would still take 87 lifetimes for three people to pay that back. It's not going to happen. But incredibly, the master takes pity on him, and Jesus tells us in verse 27, then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him, and he forgave his debt. What's interesting, I am not a student of the Greek language, but there's a couple of really useful tools online to get into the Greek of it all. And what I found interesting as you get into the Greek of this passage is that the word that was used for release him and forgave his debt are technically synonyms. They mean the same thing. So when somebody is forgiven, they are released from the prison and they are forgiven. So essentially, the master set him free and let him go. The servant owes the master a debt he could not repay, but the king forgives it, cancels the debt, and sets him free. The debt is erased. There is no going back to it. As significant as the debt was, the master's power to forgive was greater. But it's here that Jesus' story takes a disturbing turn. Verse 28 says, "But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment." I think there's two things we need to recognize right off the bat. The first is the obvious irony of what is happening. The man who had just been forgiven his foolish debt finds another who owes him another considerable sum and demands payment. Now, what's really easy in this context is to discount what is owed to that first servant. I think given the enormity of the debt that was just forgiven him, it's easy to say, well, what's a few thousand dollars when you were just forgiven billions of dollars? But when you translate this into the world we live in and the pain that we experience and the debts that we are owed, a few thousand dollars is still a lot of money. This translates to about, from the original Greek, to approximately $8,000. Yeah, it's something that, in a pinch, a lot of us could figure out ways to pay back. But when we're owed $8,000, that's a hole that we notice. I don't know that there is anybody in this room that wouldn't notice $8,000 missing and wouldn't recognize that it is a sacrifice to be missing it. It is important that we do not undercut the reality that while the debt is smaller than what the first servant owed, it is not insignificant. But despite the overwhelming grace offered to him by the king, this servant violently demands repayment, instant repayment. The Greek translation specifically says the man goes, grabs him by the throat, and begins to throttle him. But his fellow servant, Jesus says in verse 29, his fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. "Be patient with me and I will pay it," he pleaded. Don't miss Jesus' shocking choice of words here because they seem pretty familiar. The servant heard his very own words pleaded to him by the second servant. And though he did not know it, this servant asked for the very same grace that was offered by the king to the first man, only to a much lesser extent. And one might think that given the nature of the king's forgiveness, you may expect that the man would readily have compassion on the second servant, knowing that in much the same way that he was forgiven, this man was deserving of equal measures of forgiveness. But Jesus said his creditor wouldn't wait, and he had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid. And Jesus goes on to say, when the other servants heard what happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. They had seen the benevolence that the king had had to the servant, and they were outraged that he had missed it so much. And so the king is alerted to this because injustice cannot stand in the house of God. And that in a world, in a kingdom where grace is the law of the land, lack of grace should make you upset. And this man violated a sacred tenet of the kingdom. So the king is alerted to the man's actions, and he's equally outraged that the servant completely missed the point, and he demands, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. I'm thinking that would take a long time. He was never going to pay this back. There's no way for him to do it. His life had been condemned. Imprisoned by his unwillingness to give grace, shackled by the overwhelming guilt of what he's done for the rest of his existence. And sometimes Jesus' parables have a point that seems a little vague, but he makes sure that nobody misses the point here when he declares, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart." Now, I want to pause there briefly to let this story sink in, while also cautioning you not to think too deeply about secondary issues. You see, there's a danger in literalizing a story. Jesus is not telling a story where each segment has a direct correlation to what happens in real life. Jesus is not threatening hell to those of us who refuse to forgive, like he is a king condemning us to a life of torture. You can examine each element of the story and try to make it into an exact analogy. Jesus isn't giving an analogy, he's telling a story. What Jesus is suggesting is not the threat of punishment, but the natural overflow of a refusal to forgive. Out of a heart that lacks forgiveness is a prison of bitterness, and bitterness is a prison of our own design. I'm thinking of all of the times that I've allowed bitter hatred and frustration to take hold in my heart, and how that has derailed me from the things of God. In fact, in Hebrews 12:15, the author states, "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God." He says, "Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many." Bitterness is so dangerous because it has far-reaching impacts. When we refuse to forgive, we ingest a bitter root and suffer the poisonous consequences. You've probably heard it said multiple times, it's shared all over Facebook, that choosing not to forgive is like taking a poison pill and expecting your enemy to die. This isn't a new thing. In fact, there are several medical studies that have confirmed that unforgiveness and holding grudges has adverse health effects. It causes high blood pressure. It leads to increased anxiety and depression. In fact, unforgiveness can impact generations. Bitterness can be passed on to our children. It has that level of ability to consume you. It can dictate your life. I've known people, obviously, that have left churches because they were consumed by bitterness. I've seen people ostracize relationships. I've seen people abandon their families because bitterness consumed their heart. I've seen people literally move across country to avoid people. I've watched marriages fall apart, children estranged from their parents, friendships destroyed, all from the poisonous root of bitterness. I have seen people tear apart their lives because bitterness drives everything that they do and everything that they know. Bitterness is a contagion that threatens all of us if we don't allow Christ to uproot it at the source. It's a prison from which so many of us need to be delivered. And if bitterness is the poisonous root, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians gives us some spiritual weed killer, if you will. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 mirrors the words of Jesus from Matthew 18. He says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior." And in its place, he says, "Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. That is the core of Paul's message. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, not just as you have been forgiven. This is going beyond even when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is saying, forgive as Christ forgave you. And the core issue for a lot of us is that we misunderstand what that means. It's a problem of humanity, really. You see, even those of us who have come to Christ for forgiveness, we misunderstand the nature of Christ's forgiveness. We see it as, yes, forgiving the wrong that we've done, but we also see it as Jesus accepting our excuses. You know, we are very good at convincing ourselves that there were extenuating circumstances that led to the things that we did. We are very adept at elevating our excuses just as we are at minimizing the excuses of others. We immediately think the best of us, and we immediately think the worst of others. That's just how it seems that we are wired. And so we assume that when we come to Christ for forgiveness, we picture God forgiving us, but accepting our excuses, minimizing our indebtedness, because of course there are always reasons why we do what we do, or we did what we did. If you only understood why I did what I did, you wouldn't be so mad at me. And we kind of think of that with Christ. But we undercut the power of God's forgiveness when we assume that it excuses our behavior. The power of Christ's forgiveness in me isn't in the action of excusing my behavior, but it is facing what I've done in all of its horror, in all of its dirt, and all of its malice. It's Jesus facing what I've done in all of its disgusting glory. And still saying, I forgive you, and I do not hold it against you. It is Jesus being nailed to the cross and crying, Father, forgive them. And that's not suggesting that what is happening is no big deal. But he is saying, I choose to forgive in face of it all. Jesus isn't excusing their sin, but in the face of our insurmountable debt, like the king in Matthew 18, Jesus says, I no longer hold it against you. I set you free and let you go. And I think for a lot of us, the trouble with forgiveness comes because we assume that by forgiving the one who cheated on us or bullied us or lied about us or slandered us or abused us or hurt us, when we think about forgiving them, we default to the thinking that we have to make out what they did as not so bad. That there was truly no cheating or bullying or abuse or slander or hurt. We assume that we have to excuse their behavior in order to forgive. And that we have to minimize what's happened to us and minimize the pain. But just as Jesus did not reduce what we did to something small, we are not asked to excuse the debt of others. We are called instead to forgive. We recognize that as the second servant, there is a debt owed. Perhaps not as much as the first, but it's significant nonetheless. And it suggests that instead of excusing that behavior, we acknowledge that something happened, because otherwise forgiveness would not be necessary. But forgiveness instead extends to others the same grace that was extended to us by Jesus Christ, the grace that he offers so generously. It rips up the poison root of bitterness and destroys it, and it frees us to fully experience grace. The author of Hebrews insinuates that the poisonous root of bitterness could cause us to miss grace entirely. In fact, it seems to be the whole point of Jesus' story in Matthew is that you miss grace entirely if you allow bitterness to rule in your heart. I share stuff from his work all the time, but N.T. Wright is a British theologian. He probably deserves some kind of royalties from the amount of time I quote him. But he writes some amazing stuff. He's got amazing podcasts I highly recommend. He's very relatable and easy to read. But in his book, Surprised by Hope, he writes this. He says, forgiveness is a way of life, God's way of life, God's way to life. And this is such a British way of writing. He said, and if you close your heart to forgiveness, why then you close your heart to forgiveness. If you close your heart to forgiving others, by proxy, you close your heart up to being forgiven. I know it's not fair. That's the whole point. You have been hurt. They hurt you. They owe you something. Maybe they owe you a marriage or a friendship or money or a childhood or at least an explanation. It's not fair to let it go. It's not fair to give up your rights. It's not fair to let go of a debt. It's not fair. It's grace. Grace confronts the debt that we owe and offers it to God. And grace offers confronts the debt that they owe and offers it to God as well. It challenges us to focus not on what has been done to us, but it challenges us to turn our eyes to Christ and what he has done for us. It calls us to find our value and our worth and our identity in Jesus. And when you find your worth in Christ, it frees you from extracting payment from those who owe us. It frees you to live the life that God meant you to live. Dr. Martin Luther King was a man who was very acquainted with evil being done to him. If you know even a part of his story, you know the kind of racism and just general hatred that was given to him for standing up against those who would have do him and his people wrong. And though he was abused, though he was attacked often violently, he spoke often of forgiveness. And this struck me. And this feels so appropriate to share in our first meeting of the new year. He says this. He says, forgiveness does not mean ignoring what has been done or putting a false label on an evil act. It means rather that the evil act no longer remains as a barrier to relationship. Forgiveness is a catalyst creating the atmosphere necessary for a fresh start and a new beginning. Forgiveness is the act that allowed us to begin anew in Christ, and it's the critical formula to begin anew among humanity. Jesus calls the creative act of forgiveness because it restores humanity one person at a time. It demonstrates the power of God on a personal level, and it's all rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews calls him the author and perfecter of our faith. Everything comes back to him, and you'll never be asked to give more grace than Christ. The grace given to us always outpaces the grace that we are asked to provide. In the story that we read, one thing that is often missed in a modern context is the realities of everyday life in first century Israel, first century Rome. When somebody owed you money and you chose to put them into debtor's prison, the cost of putting them into prison was borne by the person doing the putting into prison. The hope, of course, would be that the person would pay them back plus interest, but until such a time happened, you bore the price of putting them in prison. That's how it worked. And in many ways, that's still how it works. When you refuse to forgive and you keep the person who sinned you locked in that prison of bitterness, do you know who's paying for it? You are. It is you who are losing sleep. It is you who are allowing it to control your life. It is you who are getting sick to your stomach. It is you that are waking up with nightmares. Probably not them. The master canceled our debt so that we no longer had to hold the debt of others against them. He released us from a prison so that we can release others. It's not easy. It's not even simple. But with God, it is possible. The key is to stop focusing on what others have done to you and to focus instead on what Jesus did and does for you. Every time the pain of what's been done gets triggered, it intentionally focuses our eyes, sets our eyes on Jesus, and asks him to bear it for us. Because on the cross, Jesus took the weight, not just of our sins, but of these burdens that we carry. Peter says, cast your anxieties on Christ, for he cares for you. So instead of focusing on what has been done to you, focus on what Jesus does for you. On the cross, Jesus ruined bitterness by offering forgiveness to those who crucified him. And he calls us to continue what he started and live lives of forgiveness. This is one of those messages that I've wrestled for days on how to close it. I had a song prepared, but it doesn't feel like it's the right way to go. Actually, Katie, would you come just kind of start playing, maybe even playing that song? I want to kind of close off this service. In a sense, I want to release you. Because the reality is that not all of us are here. Not all of us need to stay here right now. But at the same time, I truly believe that there are going to be some of us that need to just spend some time reflecting on this, on interceding, on wrestling, on fighting. So I'm going to close this in prayer. I'm going to, at the outset, I'm going to say amen, but I'm going to invite you to either, you can stay where you're at, you can come forward and kneel and pray, man. These are always open. If neither is for you, I'd ask that you would perhaps just leave silently. We'll get the doors closed on your way out so that just save your fun conversations until you're out in the lobby or the fellowship hall. I many of you know some of the stories of forgiveness that I've had to wrestle with, and I know the enormity of the ask. And I don't want you to just walk out of here as though it's nothing. But I don't want you to just walk out and ignore it. It's too important. So maybe you need to pull somebody aside and ask them to pray with you. Maybe you need to go and stink and find somebody and repent of what you've done to them. Maybe this has all been kind of everything I've preached in reverse for you. But I just encourage you in the quiet. Thank you, Katie, for playing for us. Maybe we'll just play a little more after prayer, and then I'll release you to however God would direct you to respond. Father God, it is...